We are going to be getting into a chapter tonight that's a tough one. I remember your assignment last week was to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I sort of want to preface this chapter of 1 Corinthians. Oh, there's one thing I don't want to forget about. There's a pastor in Iran who has been tried by Sharia law, and they have found him guilty of confessing Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he was born a Muslim. You're born a Muslim. If your parents are Muslim and you come from them, you are born a Muslim. And he became a Christian. And he is a father, he's married, and has two young children. And he was arrested and last year. And he's been tried. And they go through the steps of Sharia law. They gave him three chances to deny Jesus, and he said no. He refuses to deny Jesus. And last Friday, they found him guilty and sentenced him to hang until dead. And so there's a move going on right now through various agencies in our country, and I understand the Vatican possibly is involved and as well, working behind the scenes to get him released from Iran, from the authorities. And so I thought we could pray for this pastor. So Lord Father, we do lift up Pastor Youssef to you and ask, Father, that you will deliver him from the hands of Satan that is coming against your child, that you would set him free by the power of your might. And Lord, that you would work out the details so that he can be rejoined with his family, and that you would minister even to his wife and his two children now, that they would not be fearful, and that you would change the hearts of these leaders there in Iran to reverse the decision by the courts. So we thank you for hearing this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the subject tonight deals with the culture in Paul's day, the Corinthian culture, and he addresses that cultural issue in a way that's hard for us to understand. So we need a little background on this. And one of the things that I wanted to share with you about this particular chapter, which deals with head coverings, that really is the first part of the chapter, deals with head coverings and how that should be handled in their culture. But the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God's word. It doesn't contain God's word. It is God's word. And God, we learn in Timothy. I'm going to turn there now and I'm going to read this to you. We learn in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture, how do we know what is scripture? Well, the Bible testifies to itself in a circular kind of way. The Bible refers to itself as its own authority. As, for example, Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture, Paul refers to Peter's writings as scripture, and so on. And we find passages sprinkled throughout scripture that support the Bible as its own authority. And it does not just contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Now, there are those out there who teach that, for example, we'll only read the red print. Only read the red print because those are Jesus' words, and that's all that really matters. That is incorrect. Yes, it does matter. The red print does matter, but so does all the other print. From Genesis 1, verse 1:1 to Revelation, the last verse of Revelation chapter 22. And when we say that it is the Word of God, we, could you do me a favor, bro? Could you turn the light on out there in the lobby? So I notice it's getting dark. It's on the right side toward the door. When we state or when we teach that the Bible is the Word of God, there is a message that God is communicating to us in His Word, and He uses all kinds of stories. He uses poetry. He uses symbols and metaphors, allegories, even allegories. He uses typology, patterns in the Old Testament that speak of things that take place in the New Testament. Prophecy is a major way in which God communicates to us about Himself. And there's so many different ways that He uses to communicate to us. And He even uses the lives of the people as what happens to them. And as they share from their innermost being or their emotions, God will even have that recorded for us. Let me give you an example of something like this, where a feeling is expressed by King David, but it's not to be taken as law or as something that we are to follow. Turn with me to Isaiah, to Psalm 139, and this is one of the more beautiful psalms in Scripture, where King David, is writing about God's intimate knowledge of who He is, and he's describing the infinite nature of God, how you cannot really hide from God. There's nowhere you can go. He says in verse 7 of Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." And he goes on to talk about how in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb, and I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. It was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And I saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." So what he's doing here, David is sharing with us about who God is, about His infinite attributes poetically. I must say also, as he's sharing about not only that you can't hide from the presence of God because He's everywhere, but also the intricate detail of David, his inner parts, and who he is being woven and intricately put together in his mother's womb and so on. It's a very beautiful picture, as David is describing who God is. But then something rather interesting happens as he's sharing about, one of the things I like in this chapter, verse 17, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the number of the sand. When I wake, I'm still with you." Oh, that, and now here's where the shift takes place. He's talking about how God's thoughts of him are as the grains of sand. And then praising God for who he is. And then in verse 19, there's a shift. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain." Now here he says in verse 21, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And so we're reading about this lofty description of who God is and how God knows him so well. And then David goes into this rant. I hate those that hate you. And we see that David here is expressing his feelings. He's expressing what's in his heart about this. He's just being transparent. He's just saying how he feels. Now, we're not to take this as doctrine for us to practice. That we're not to, because David hates those, we are not to hate those around us. That's not, Jesus teaches that we are to love our enemies. David was just expressing how he felt. He wasn't telling us this is what we need to do. He wasn't teaching us that. So the Bible is given to us. All scripture, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And when David wrote that, don't I hate those, God allowed that to be put in there in his word. And it's profitable for doctrine and for teaching the doctrine and for admonishing us, or reproof, for correcting us, for instructing us in righteousness. So when we read the Bible, we need to keep that in mind, that it, just as it is not a science book, but will give us guidelines on, it won't contradict science. It's not a science book, but it won't contradict science. In the same way, we are to use the book in the context of God's overall plan, who he is, what it is that he's doing, and where man has trouble with issues. It's put in here for us to see. Even the flaws of kings, unlike Egyptian history where the pharaohs, nothing was ever written bad about the pharaohs. But when we read about King David, we see all his flaws. We see Abraham's flaws, Isaac's flaws, Jacob's flaws. The Bible is very transparent and real. And that's one of the reasons why I'm a believer, because the Bible doesn't hide these things. Now, why did I frame that up? Because in 1 Corinthians, we are learning about how to overcome, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians in his day that are struggling with issues of their culture. So enter culture, enter things that are happening in their day that you and I can't relate to at all. An example of that is, can you imagine your mother once every so often going down to the temple and acting as a prostitute to fulfill her duties within their religion? And her allegiance to Sibyl, the goddess Sibyl or Diana, that to you and me, we can't really relate at all to that. But that's what was going on in those days. And so when we study 1 Corinthians, we got to keep that in mind, especially as we come to chapter 11. If you just read it at face value, on the surface, it looks like it's saying one thing, but when we understand the culture, we understand there's something else going on here. Now, remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul is there saying, I'm responding to the matters that you wrote me, and I'm going to answer your questions. And chapter 11 is one of those chapters where now he's answering one of their questions, but the last few verses of chapter 10 sort of frame up chapter 11 and help us understand where Paul's coming from. He's sort of prepping or getting the reader ready for chapter 11 by drawing some conclusions in chapter 10. So let's look at verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 of chapter 10. And Paul now is concluding this chapter that we looked at last time. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, therefore, in conclusion, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. whether you're eating meat sacrificed to idols, or whether you're drinking wine, or whatever it is that you're doing, and that was the issue. Romans 14 expounds on this a little bit. Don't stumble others, those that are weak. You give up your rights to have your right to these things. Whatever you do, whether it's eating or drinking, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then look at 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. You see what he's saying there? Make it your goal not to offend anybody, whether they're Jews or Greeks or members of the church. Make it your goal not to offend anybody. Why? Because our greatest goal, as we're going to be learning when we get to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, is that of love. Chapter 13 is sort of the crescendo, the climax of the book of this letter, where he actually concludes, of these three remain faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And that really is our goal, and love is to be considerate of others. In fact, the characteristics of love are given to us in chapter 13. But anyway, we are not to offend anyone. And Paul here identifies three groups: Jews, Gentiles, Greeks or Gentiles, same thing, and then the church of God that's made up of both Jews and Greeks. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's my goal, is to be an influence such that they may come to Christ and get saved. This is the goal. So our goal is to be as profitable as possible to those around us for the sake of their salvation. So now, in 1 Corinthians 10, these last few verses is a good segue into chapter 11 in dealing with the cultural issues of his day. Look at verse 1, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So Paul is saying, use me as an example. Look at my actions. Look at what I do in the context and what I'm living in this culture. Watch me. Follow my example, and you'll be fine. I seek to imitate Christ. That's my goal, is to imitate Christ. And you know, what would Jesus do? We've all seen the bracelets, and maybe you haven't, but WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, that's the idea here. What would Jesus do? Imitate Christ. Paul is saying that. And then verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, what traditions is he talking about? Remember me in all things and keep the traditions. Now, traditions have to do with, I looked up the Greek in this, it's the same word that Jesus used to really put down the Pharisees for following the traditions. He let them have it. You know, you hang on the traditions of men, but why? How were they doing that? They were doing that at the expense of truth, at the expense of truth and who God was. In other words, Jesus, God himself, is standing there in front of them, and their traditions did not allow them to see Christ. But Paul here is saying, now use the traditions. Work within the context of the traditions in which you are living for the purpose of reaching those for Christ, being all things to all men. Now, the cultural traditions of Paul's days weren't necessarily bad. Just like we in America, we have traditions that aren't bad. Thanksgiving, that's a tradition. We celebrate, remember a number of things. Of course, we're getting away from the original intention of Thanksgiving. We call it Turkey Day now. July 4th, I don't know if it's just about the fireworks anymore than it is about, you know, recognizing our founding fathers and our independence. But these traditions, traditionally, we have integrated God in our faith from the Bible, right? Thanksgiving, the Bible is right there. the proclamations passed down through the centuries. The presidents have worked in scripture in the proclamations around Thanksgiving, and same with the Independence Day, recognizing God and so on. So there's nothing wrong with tradition as long as it doesn't interfere with God's work. Nothing wrong with it. So we apply godly aspects of the Bible to our traditions. There's nothing wrong with that. So Paul, in the same way, applies godly aspects to the traditions of his day, as we are about to read now as we move into this controversial subject. Verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So what Paul here is doing is he's establishing a spiritual chain of command that is scriptural. And it's something that we can relate to. You notice that he said that the head of Christ is God. So God the Father, then there's Christ, and then there's man, and then there's woman. And it isn't necessarily, some think of this authority as a military authority. Get down and do 10 push-ups right now, woman, you know. Kind of relationship. That's not what it's talking about. That's not it at all. It's rather here referring to spiritual authority. So the woman, for example, and when it says she's under the head of the woman as man, it's in the context is spiritual authority. That's what is being said here. It's not like a circus lion tamer keeping his lion under control, snapping his whip, back on the stool, you know, woman, you know. It's not that. But only as the man is in submission to Christ is the woman to be in submission to her husband. I am totally opposed to the kind of understanding of Scripture where a woman thinks, well, he is my husband, and I've got to be in submission to him. After all, that's what the word says. Yes, but only as the man is in submission to Christ. If the man is not in submission to Christ, then the woman must fill in that empty link. You see, there's a broken chain there from Christ to man to the woman. Well, if a man's not in subjection to Christ, she has to fill in that empty link herself. Now, Peter writes about this same subject in 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's turn there. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll come back to here in just a moment. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, some say, well, only Paul writes about this. It's not true. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Submission is a major lesson that God wants us to learn while we're in this flesh, in this world. Submission is a major lesson that he wants us to learn. In this world, we will be judged how well we humble ourselves under the authorities that God has placed over each of us. We all have authorities, every one of us in this room. Look at Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. When the day of visitation comes, we will be judged how well we were able to abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul." Now, what is your soul? Your soul is that part of you that you can't see. It's not your spirit. Don't confuse your soul with your spirit. Your spirit is who you are. But your soul is made up of your mind, your emotions and your will, your volition. So those three things, your personality resides in your soul, and we know that the lusts of the flesh war against your soul. And when the day of visitation comes, we will each be judged in how well we were able to abstain from the fleshly lust that war against our soul, how we handle it. Now, it's interesting, as I continue to read the chapter here in 1 Peter, I learn what he means by lustly flesh. Fleshly lust. What did I say? Fleshly lust. And in chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 7, he describes the fleshly lusts in terms of authorities that God has placed over us and how we respond to those authorities. Because my flesh that wars against my soul does not want to submit itself to authority. That's part of the warfare. I do not want to submit to those who are over me. When they come in and they say, you're supposed to do it this way, or they come in and say, don't cross that line. You cannot cross that line. The first thing in my flesh is to want to cross that line. In fact, the other day, my brothers and my cousin and I, we were at the last Angel game of the year, and we were just walking around the stadium. Nobody really cared about the game. It was pretty much a done year, and we were just sort of visiting the different food venues and restaurants and walking around. And as we were walking through this one level, something interesting was going on in the field, so we all stopped. Oh, maybe the Angels are going to do well. And so we stepped forward into this area, and it was sort of a blue area. And this lady comes over and says, would you please step back out of the blue area behind that line? And so, oh, okay, so we all stepped back, and I noticed one of them, I don't know which one, out of the corner of my eye, they went like this. They went, put their foot. And that's what we do. I mean, little kids do it all the time. Don't touch that coffee pot sitting on the you know, what's it called? The table where you put the coffee pot. The coffee table. And they want to go over and touch the coffee pot. It's just in their nature. That's a lust. You know, we tend to think of lust as sex or eating too much food. That's just part of it. And so there's this war that goes on. And so Peter addresses in these three institutions that we have trouble with. We have trouble with our government. We have trouble with our employer. And the example that he used is a master-servant relationship. And then thirdly, we have trouble in our marriage relationship. And they all involve authority. So those three. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17 deals with government. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25 deals with the master-servant or employer-employee relationship. And then the third issue dealing with submission and authority is the marriage relationship in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Peter addresses this issue, and I'm wondering if we should read. Let's read. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm thinking I should. Chapter 2, and they're talking about government. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Notice, for the Lord's sake. You're to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You're doing it for the Lord's sake. So the Lord has put that authority over you, and when you obey that authority, you're doing it for whose sake? For the Lord's sake. We will be judged by the angels. They're watching us too. I mean, the angels are watching us in all of this. In fact, some say they're taking records of how we handle these things. And for the Lord's sake, whether to a king, to the king as supreme, or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, of course, this is balanced by Acts chapter 5 when Peter said he'll obey God rather than man. So if the governing authorities ask you to sin, obviously I'm going to obey God and not the governing authorities. There's a caveat to these rules. Obviously, God would be pleased if a governing authority came in and told me, well, go murder that person over there. I don't have to obey that person, or kill that Jew, or turn the Jew in like in Nazi Germany, or ask me to do something immoral. I don't have to obey them. But basically, the governing authority has been, you know, don't run the red light. Well, you know, that's for my own good and for the good of others. So if I run the red light, then they're going to cite me and so on. And but it says here, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish talk, of foolish men. As free, now here it is, the key verse, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Paul says the same thing. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Peter and Paul agree on this. Why? Because, well, it's the Word of God. So they're dealing with cultural issues, government and culture. Governments aren't all the same around the world, but they have different rules and so on. Employer-employee relationships. We read about beginning in verse 18. Servants or employees, be submissive to your masters or your employers with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Wow. Why would I have to submit to a harsh employer? Well, didn't Daniel submit to Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most brutal kings to live in history? He submitted to him, did he not? For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So if you have a harsh boss, I have some harsh bosses, and it was very tempting to join in with the rhetoric and putting the boss down. It's very, maybe you've been in that situation where you're sitting around the lunch table and the boss isn't there, and people are, and it's usually done in sort of an innocent way, you know what I'm talking about, where they're sort of making funny things, saying funny things about the boss, but behind it there's a backhanded slap or sarcasm. You know what I'm talking about? You know, we shouldn't join in. We shouldn't join in. Even if everything they're saying is true, the right thing is not to join in. Why? Because God said don't do it. In fact, one thing you can do to stop the conversation is say something positive about the boss. Whoa, that'll stop the conversation right away. They may not like you very much after that, but are you there for a popularity contest among your friends who are doing what God said not to do? Or are you there to honor God? Now, you got to watch your attitude if you do that, right? If your attitude is wrong when you do it, then it's all for naught, because it's going to be, God's not going to be pleased if you're trying to get them to show them, to show, you know, to make a point. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So if your boss is unjust, you should pray for him. You should just go along with it and not complain. For what credit, verse 20, is it if, when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? It's your fault and you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And then verse 22, who committeth no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus didn't talk back to them. He kept quiet. He didn't commit any sin. Verse 23, remember Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. We have an example right here of the same thing. Who, when he was reviled, Jesus was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Now, that scripture, which is in Isaiah 53, many say, well, it's only referring to physical healing. That's not true, because right here it tells us it's spiritual healing. Isn't that what it just said? That's what I read. Verse 24, 1 Peter 2, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. That's how Paul saw it, as spiritual healing. Peter saw it. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd, to the shepherd, and the overseer of your souls. He's the chief guy, the chief shepherd and overseer. And so all of this, Peter is admonishing the body here to abstain from fleshly lusts when it comes to authorities in our life. Whether it be the government, which we all can complain about, right? Especially right now, they want to do another... take another $500 billion. Is that what it is? $500 billion, and help the economy. When it, well, okay, I won't go there. But we can complain about the government, can't we? All you have to do is watch the presidential debates and watch them complain about the president, the current president. Oh, this is tough. Isn't this tough? I'm guilty. I don't know about you, but I'm guilty. It's so easy to join in. Do you think Daniel complained about Nebuchadnezzar? I can't find 1 ounce of evidence that he ever complained about King Nebuchadnezzar. I can't find 1 ounce of evidence that Joseph ever complained about Pharaoh. There's no evidence at all. Whoa. That's where I can't match up to those guys. I'm guilty. But this here is for what? For our benefit, for doctrine, for admonition, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. That's why this is here, to help us, because we're but flesh, and our flesh stinks. We have trouble with authority, whether it be the government, whether it be our employer. Well, look at the one about husbands and wives, chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, of course, that's a condition, your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, that is your hair, arranging your hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Don't let that be the main focus. It's okay if you do that, though, gals. I don't want to tell my wife not to do that, but it's a heart thing, right? It's a heart thing. It's what's going on in the heart. Don't let that be your focus. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, I must say that, yeah, Sarah, for the most part, was that way. I mean, even to the point of doing something she shouldn't have done, giving herself over to Pharaoh, and lying on behalf of Abraham. You don't have to lie on behalf. If your husband says, "Now you keep the engine running in the car while I get the loot out of the bank, so we can make it quick." You don't have to keep the car running. You can get up and leave. You know, you don't have to obey your husband if he asks you to do something sinful. Sarah didn't have to obey, and of course she did accuse Abraham, even though she suggested that Hagar have sexual intimacy with Abraham to get pregnant, she then accuses Abraham later of blaming it on him, the birth of Ishmael on him. So she wasn't perfect, but she was submissive. Husbands likewise, verse 7, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, physically the vessel, speaking of the pot, the vessel or physical body. Men just are stronger than women, that's without a fact. Just, you know, there are some women out there that are pretty strong, but overall, I've seen some of them, they're pretty strong. lift more weights than I could. Anyway, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So how a husband is to his wife and how he deals with her will affect a prayer life. Wow, that's pretty heavy. Submission really is a focus here. We're talking about submission. And so let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And that's a scriptural thing. There's nothing wrong at all with that. God has set it up that way. As we're back in chapter 11. Verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Spiritual head. Verse 4. Now, in verse 4, Paul addresses what is considered proper and appropriate for the prevailing custom and culture of his day when it comes to head coverings in public worship. That's his subject matter. They wrote Paul a letter asking, hey, could you help us with this problem we're having about head coverings? Should women wear a head covering? Now, back in that culture, it was common for a woman to have a veil, or, you know, whenever you see some of these old films, they're correct in showing the women with a head covering. And that's correct. That was according to, look at the Islamic culture, that wearing a scarf. That's still that. By the way, Islam is basically a 6th century culture today. That's really all it is. Islamic law, Sharia law, is basically cultural law that existed in the time of Muhammad, and it's still being played out today. That's why they have to wear the head covering. So you're seeing that in action today. But it was the same issue back in the time of Paul. And this issue of head coverings, well, it became a problem in the church. You know, some of the gals felt that they didn't have to wear their head coverings anymore. They were free from that. Remember, hey, I'm free. All things are permissible, Paul wrote, you know, and he must have told them that, so they accepted it. You know, today I think of tattoos. You know, you're free to have tattoos, but there's something in the church that it's just anathema to some folks in the church. They don't, or body piercings. Now, you know, it's the same, and it does create a lot of tension. I saw some stress right now, just now. As soon as I mentioned it, I saw stress. And so now, see, I did that on purpose, and I'll tell you why. Because it created the same stress back then. So Paul had to write and answer, you know, here's how we're going to deal with this, okay? And so he says, the man is head of the woman, and just as Christ is the head of the man, and God's the head of Christ. And so he's trying now to reason with them, you know, here's how we want to spiritually apply this, and I'm going to show you how to deal with this problem. So now he's tackling this cultural problem. Now, there is no scriptural mandate anywhere in the Bible. There is no scriptural mandate about head coverings in the Bible only the traditions of the day. Traditions. I remember back in verse 2, Paul said, you know, you need to follow my example and the traditions and that I've laid out, and traditions are important. And remember, we're not minimizing traditions. Nothing wrong with traditions, only when they get in the way of the work of God or interfere with your relationship with God. So verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So Paul now is just laying down, you know, now, you know, here's the way it is. This is the way we're going to deal with this problem. That's what he came up with. Now, it's interesting, in today's Jewish culture, it is required that a man's head be covered when he prays in a synagogue. It's just the reverse. Isn't that weird? When I was in Israel, all three times or that I went there, every time we went into the synagogue, you had to have a head covering. The man did. And I remember walking in one time, and somebody comes running up behind me, tapping me on the shoulder, and I turned around, and oh, yeah, you know, he had a little paper yarmulke that I had to put on my head, and there's not much, you know, pin it to your hair with a paper clip or whatever. I know, there's not much hair up there to pin it on. But we had to have a head covering. Okay, so that was in the synagogue while we were over there. And then we went into St. Mary's Church there by, remember? Yeah, and I didn't have a hat. I remember, I did have a hat. Yeah, I had my hat, and I walked in, and somebody chases me, tapping me on the shoulder, take your hat off. We had to take our hat off. It's cultural. And so it gets confusing. I was on the midway with my grandson to do an overnighter with him in his class, the fifth grade class from the school. And we had breakfast in the morning, and I had a hat on, and I was half asleep. But the guy says, okay, he said, we're going to say a prayer or something like that. And so I start to bow my head like that, and I feel somebody tapping me on the shoulder, and it's one of the workers there, said, take your hat off. So see, at the midway, so you'll know next time. Of course, that's just out of respect, right? It's a tradition. You take your hat off out of respect for who it is you're talking to or remembering or whatever it is. Cultural. Now look at verse 5. By the way, it's similar to chapter 10 where you're talking about eating meat and drinking wine and whatever you do, you know, same problem, eating meat, sacrifice idols, the same issue. It's a cultural thing. Look at verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved, which would, of course, would be a disgrace in Paul's day for a woman to have a shaved head. It's a cultural thing. Verse 6, for if the woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if, in other words, she might as well just shave all her hair off if she's not going to be covered. That's how serious this cultural issue was in their day. She might as well just shave her whole head off, her hair off her head. If it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So if it's shameful for her head to be shorn, the hair to be shaved off, don't shave your hair off, but put a cover over your head, and that way you won't offend anybody. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man, and so on. So Paul's using cultural reasoning here. Now, if you happen to go into a church that you really like, and you notice that there's a big issue about how you're dressed, or you might walk in with a Hawaiian shirt on and all the men are wearing ties, and you might feel a little bit out of place, right? Well, I would suggest to you that if you want to stay with that church next week, come back with a tie on. And that way you won't offend some of the people there, right? When I was in the Baptist church as a little kid, we all wore ties. Even as a little kid, we all had ties. Everybody did. But eventually that changed thanks to Pastor Chuck in the hippie movement. And there was some stress over all that. There was some stress at my church because I started going to Calvary Chapel. I was married to a Roman Catholic, being a Baptist, and we were having all kinds of problems. We were trying to find a common denominator where we can both be, you know, get away from that pressure, that stress. And we found it, first of all, at Melodyland, because there were priests and nuns going there, and Terry felt comfortable. Oh, there's priests and nuns here. There's, you know, the habit and the priest with the collar, and she felt fine going in there. She felt comfortable. The stress was minimized. Baptist church, man, she didn't like going there. And I didn't like all the genuflecting in the Catholic church, you know, and all the ups and downs, and I didn't understand anything was going on. So we went to Melodyland, and I was happy because they gave like a Protestant message, and she was happy because she saw priests and nuns there, you know, doing, you know, all this stuff. And then we started going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where the hippies were hanging out. We both felt comfortable with that. And so then I went to some functions at my church, and I wasn't dressed appropriately. And did you know I heard about it? You know, little backhanded comments, things that... Culture's a hard thing, and Paul's dealing with the problem right here. How do we deal with this problem? Well, this is Paul's attempt to deal with the issue. And he goes on to say, verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. That's interesting. Verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman, woman for the man? What does that mean? Created for the man in the sense that it is good for him that she is present there by his side, in that sense. Not as a toy, not as a plaything, you know, not as a trophy and walk around, you know, oh, look at my wife, you know. But as someone present there by his side for this reason, for this cultural reason, verse 10, for this reason, the implication is cultural. The woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head for this reason. In our culture, Paul says, in our day and age here at Corinth, this is the best thing for you. So that you guys can get along. The woman, you know, just die to self. You know, so I had to, when I went to the Baptist church, I purposely wore a tie, even though I didn't have to, but I didn't want to offend them. So I put on a tie because it was out of respect for them. And so I had to die to myself. And so what Paul is telling these women, you know, come on, just die to yourself. Respect what the majority of the people, how they believe there. And if you can't, well, then go somewhere else. Well, that's pretty hard in that culture in that day to go somewhere else because everybody was, you know, that's how they lived. Maybe perhaps you can imagine a Islamic woman deciding not to wear her scarf or her kippah and go into one of their services where they have the women and her not wearing that. That's a major scandal in Islam. Well, that's today. It's the same, would be the same problem back then for the Christians. So this is simply an opportunity for women in Paul's day not to appear as rebels and offend those who struggle with respect, but to show respect for them. Now, we relate this all back to authorities that Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3, that we are going to be judged by how well we respond to the authorities that God puts in our life. And some of you may say, well, it's a little too late. That's all done. You know, I pretty much let them know, and I didn't do a very good job. Well, life's not over, folks. You're going to have authority even to the day that you die. There's going to be authorities over you. There's going to be authority. As we get older, the children, when we were younger, our children were subject to us. We were their authority. But then the roles reverse, don't they? Yeah, the children then become the authority and the parents become almost like the child. I saw that with my dad. I never saw it see the day where my macho dad, totally male dad, military type guy, all of a sudden now he's saying one day to me and my brothers, I really appreciate it that you're treating me like as though I'm your son. He told us that. He thanked us for it. And he's as sharp as a tack, but physically he just can't get around like he used to. And he was getting confused with some issues, and so my brothers would come in, and especially my older brother, and help him sort things out, and he really appreciated it. Things we wouldn't even think about doing as teenagers, right? Wouldn't even occur. And so roles change, and we have authorities. If you think, well, I blew it in past years, God's going to give you more opportunities. An example. All of us are going to get old if the Lord tarries, right? We're all going to get old. Some of us are already there. And God's going to give you an opportunity to learn how to deal with authority in your situation by giving up your rights to do it the way you want to do it. The way you have a certain way you want to do things, you may have to give up those rights as you get older. And I'm trying to prepare myself for it now. Most of us in here are ambulatory, right? We can move around, get around, walk around, but as soon as you start losing those things, like maybe your car, you can't drive your car anymore, maybe you can't get around physically anymore, walk around or whatever, you're now subject to somebody else, and God's going to want you to be content in those situations, and you have to submit to that authority that God brings into your life and be happy and have a positive attitude and be a witness in that circumstance, rather than being a pain, tearing everybody down and making them feel miserable because you feel miserable, right? I've been working a lot in the convalescent homes, and I see this. I see it. And they want to drag, because they're unhappy, they want to drag everybody down with them. And here's an example of submitting to authority. Yeah. I saw a movie where, as the guy got older, was it Jeremiah Johnson? I don't know which one it was, but as he got older, he thought, oops, I'm getting too old now. So he went out to find a bear and fight a bear and just, you know, die that way. You know, I don't want to have to put up with it. Well, is that a good way to deal with the problem? That's like suicide. I'll take my knife and go fight a bear at age 80. Guess who's going to win? And is that really what God wants us to do? Yeah, suicide. Oh, well, I've been pounding that enough. Let's move on. It's a cultural thing. Did I lose my place? Okay. Yeah. But look at the last part of verse 10. That's interesting to me. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head. And then he adds, because of the angels. What on earth is that about? Because of the angels? Where'd that come from? He's talking about, I mean, Paul, are you losing it? No. What does Paul have in mind here? I think what Paul is talking about here is that angels are learning about this authority structure through you and me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. This is fascinating. Angels, these powerful beings. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. These powerful beings are learning about authority. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. To them it was revealed, the prophets, that not to themselves, that but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So he's talking about the prophets passing on information to them, the people in Peter's day, things regarding the gospel. Then he says this, things which angels desire to look into, things pertaining to the gospel, the good news. And things pertaining to the gospel have to do with these relationships, authority structures that God himself has put in place for us to learn. And so angels are learning about things concerning the gospel, about things, God's work through humans. And I think that's really what Paul had in mind here. Because of the angels. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What is he saying here? They're watching the woman to see how she responds in her position of submission to the one that God has put her authority over, the man authority over her. They're watching that. Why? Because they will be in submission to you and me. Angels will be. Angels will be. And that's a hard one, isn't it? Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, remember, do you not know that you will judge angels? Everybody in this room, you will judge. Everybody in this room one day will judge angels. So Paul writes it as a question in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says in verse 2, first he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? And angels are real interested in this. So they're watching this authority structure, and the woman, she's in this spirit. She's to be in this spiritual sometimes I have these senior moments. Does that ever happen to you? Okay. Well, I'm having a... I can't remember what I was saying. Yeah. Spiritual authority. Angels are going to be in submission to you and me, just as a woman God has put under the spiritual authority of her husband. Now, part of their learning process, angels and you and me, is learning about this hierarchical structure that God has set up in dealing with relationships. He wants to see how well you and I handle it. If someone comes up to me, has authority over me, and says, I want you to do such and such, and I don't agree with it, and it happens to this day, you know, I have an opportunity to make a choice that would be pleasing to God. He gives me an opportunity right then and there, at that moment, when they come into my life and they say, well, I'd like you to do it this way. And the first fleshly response in my heart is, who are you to tell me what to do? And after all, I don't agree with your reasoning. Isn't that what we do? I don't think it's reasoned out. Let me correct you with this and show you, you know, proper reasoning. And God didn't ask you to reason with them. He just asked you to do what they told you, even if they're harsh. Isn't that what we read back in Peter? Even if they're harsh and they're unreasonable, you still need to submit to their authority without bad-mouthing them as you go and fulfill what they asked you to do. That's hard, is it not? It's hard for all of us. Okay. Verse 11. Now, here Paul balances the cultural issue with the things of the Spirit. Verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. In the Lord. In the Lord. Before, he was talking about cultural things, right? You know, hey, you know, got to wear the head covering because after all, that, you know, that's going to cut down on a lot of problems, and it'll be a good way for you to be a good witness, and you'll be showing love and so on and so forth. Here, he now says in the Spirit, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. Verse 12, for as woman came from man, even so man also comes from women, but all things are from God. There he balances it all out. You see it? You see that? The first part, through verse 10, cultural. And then he says, okay, now let's bring in the spiritual, and I want to balance it all out. Nowhere in the Bible is it taught that God favors a man over a woman. That's not taught in Scripture. The Bible teaches that God made man first, and then from man he formed a woman. The woman was created for man in that she is comparable to him as a helper, unlike animals. I want to take you to that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Oh my gosh, time just goes by. Let's finish with this. Genesis 2, 18 through 20. Got to sum this up here about how God set this thing up. Genesis 2, 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. The King James Version says, and help meet, M-E-E-T. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see when he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. He couldn't relate to the horse very well. He couldn't relate to the birds. He couldn't relate to the frogs. He couldn't relate to the various creatures very well. But we read that God, you know, I will make him a helper comparable to him. The closest thing comparable to Adam was a monkey, but the monkeys, what monkeys do, didn't seem to appeal to him much. So God created from Adam's side someone similar to him, a helper, not a slave, but a helper who would be able to relate to Adam in a way that would make him complete. And she complements Adam in a way that the monkey couldn't. See? And God took her from his side, not from his feet to be stomped on, and not from his head to be ruled over, but from his side to compliment him. That's the picture of the husband-wife relationship. And then in the marriage passage in Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 32, it's mostly about Christ and the church there, not the husband and wife. Because the husband and wife, the whole point of the husband-wife relationship is to teach us about Christ and the church. Because we won't be married forever in eternity. The Bible doesn't teach that. We will be as the angels in eternity, but we'll know each other. We'll be friends. We'll do whatever he has for us to do, but we won't have the same relationship in heaven as we do now. And so we will be as the angels in that sense. We won't be given to marriage. And so the marriage relationship, husband loves your wives submit to your husbands, and that's, by the way, not an opposite. If the husband, the Lord's telling the husband to love their wife, doesn't mean he has a problem with love so much, doesn't mean that he doesn't have a problem with submission. Let me get that right. He's told to love his wife, so he must not have a problem with submission. That's how you conclude from this passage. The woman's told to submit to her husband, which means she must not have a problem with loving her husband. That's fallacious reasoning. That's not what's being said. What's being said is they both need to, verse 21, submit to one another as unto the Lord. And then verse 22 on, he then describes their relationship should be that as Christ is to the church. That's the bottom line. It's about relationship with Jesus. So, Genesis 18, chapter 2, 18 to 20, simply explains to us that the woman was taken from Adam's side for the purpose of complimenting him and not to be ruled over. Paul then concludes here, beginning at verse 13, and we'll pick up next week, but he then begins to talk about other issues and cultural practices of his day, especially when he talks about hair. Oh, wait a minute. Let's do that part. No. Yeah. Judge among yourselves, he says. Examine among yourselves in your culture. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 11:13. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself or the natural order of things teach that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom or no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So that ends this section. But just want to quickly say about this, the natural order of things, it's what culture, how they understand the hair situation. You know, it's interesting, in the Bible, the Nazarite was told to grow his hair long. The Nazarite, Samson. His strength came from his long hair. So we got to really, when we read passages like this, understand the context. Because the Bible really is a book of contexts, and understand what's going on in the passage. So he says in verse 13, to judge among yourselves, examine among yourselves within your group, is it proper for a woman for her head to be uncovered? Now, I suppose if it was just the reverse, then Paul would use the reasoning that way. He's being all things to all people. You see what he's doing? He's using, you know, well, for this particular crowd, it's really best to do it this way. Don't stand out like a sore thumb in the group that you're in. And there's really nothing wrong with it. I mean, it's not a sin or anything. Just go along with the group. Okay, let's stand and pray and close. We'll pick up with verse 17 next week. And, okay. Thank you, Lord, for your help with this difficult passage, and that you would help us to eat the chicken and spit out the bones, and just use your word, even as you have given it to us as a point of reference for correcting and admonishing and training in righteousness, and just learning from you, Lord, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work as we are confronted by this world. And so we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit this week as you go forth in a world that is totally in rebellion against God and does not want to follow his ways. May you stand against the flow with the power of the Spirit in your life. May you go forth in his spirit doing those things that are pleasing in God's sight. And may you sense his peace as you go forth in the power of his might, be filled with his spirit, and have great success this week as he leads you and guides you, leaning not on your own understanding. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, have a great week.